If you are children's church age, fourth grade on down, you are dismissed at this time. The leaders are heading that direction. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and once again turn with me in them to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have this remarkable story, and the bulk of the chapter surrounds an unnamed woman. And it is a remarkable story of God's redemption and God's grace. There was nothing in and of this woman that was particularly of high value by human standards. But she was created in the image of God. She was in need of a Savior. And Jesus recognized his need to approach her individually and to spend. How many of you would like to spend some time with the Lord Jesus Christ individually? Wouldn't that be a blessing? This Samaritan woman, this unnamed Samaritan woman, had that privilege and had that blessing. As we turn to John chapter 4 this morning, I would like to direct your attention to the subject or to the topic of revealing things. There are different ways to reveal things. I remember when I wanted to reveal to my bride-to-be that I wanted her to be my bride, I approached her with fear and trepidation with a diamond ring stuck in a box full of all things, gum wrappers. Now, for a lot of years, I had told my bride that I would, or my brother, that when I go to propose to a young lady, I need you by my side so that I can, he said, why do I need to be there? So, and I said, so that I could ask her this way, I'm a piper, he's a piper, wouldn't you like to be a piper too? Remember that old I'm a pepper, yeah, commercial? But he was not available, so I had to come up with another creative way of revealing to her that I wanted her to be my bride. And so I remembered she had this little hobby of making a necklace, a chain out of, it wasn't even a necklace, it was long, out of gum wrappers. And so I found this rare gum wrapper, and I put it in a box with a bunch of other gum wrappers. How rare can a gum wrapper be? Right? But anyway, I stuck it in the box. I stuck the diamond ring in there. And Christmas Eve, 1987, I sat after everybody else had gone to bed, and I said, let's put your gum wrappers together, and I, because I've saved you a bunch. And so I revealed to her then, she dug through there. She said later, years later, she admitted she saw the diamond ring right away, but was so overwhelmed she didn't know what to do. And so she acted like she didn't see it, which got me panicky that a very expensive ring had been misplaced, but we found it and she said yes, eventually. Some of you may have seen just recently David Beckham's statue was revealed in a comical way. He had David Beckham, the soccer star, was going to have this bronze statue put out in front of some stadium, and he was going to unveil it, you know, the revealing it the old-fashioned way of pulling the blanket off and ta-da, ta-da. And so they did a pre-reveal, and it was a joke. They made him look hideous. They had made him with a long face and a big behind and all kinds of things. And when he saw it, he was trying to be nice, but he was very frustrated, you could tell. That's one way to reveal things. Eli revealed to our family, the Schaefer family, the Piper family, that he was going to be a big brother because mom and dad put a shirt on him that said, I'm a great big brother. Never mind the fact that I had been asking her for a while, are you pregnant? There's all kinds of different ways to reveal things, and God has revealed himself in two major ways. One of them is through his creation. Remember the psalmist who said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare or reveal the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork, right? So the very creation that we see is a demonstration that God is there, that God has made something, that God designed something, that God had an order. But that is called general revelation. In theological terms, that's called general revelation. But all of us are accountable to God because of that general revelation. We can see that God exists. We can deny it all we want. The evolutionist tries real hard to deny it. But the reality is, creation just keeps screaming, there is a God, and you will be held accountable to him. The other form of revelation that we find is what we would refer to in theological terms as special revelation. In other words, that God reveals himself to us in a very special way. One of those special ways is through his word. As we get into chapter 4, as we're kind of smack dab in the middle of it, I've titled this morning's message, The Fertile Field. I think most of you, I hope that most of you, if not all of you, have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That each and every one of you have recognized that Christ died in your place to pay sin's penalty, and that you have put your faith and trust in him. In other words, you have become fruit. You have become part of his harvest. It's a strange thing about these agricultural examples that are used throughout the pages of Scripture. One of the strangest things is, the most remarkable things is for us to realize, is that whatever fruit we are to continue to bear that fruit. You put a kernel of corn in the ground, and it will grow an ear of corn that has maybe hundreds of kernels on it. I had the parable of the sower read this morning. The expectation of those that are planting the seed obviously, and I'm not preaching that message, but the seed obviously there is the word of God. Jesus tells us that. And the reality is that sometimes the seed of the word of God goes on hard hearts, on hearts that are overwhelmed with the cares of this world, that don't have any time to focus on the true need, their spiritual need. If you're here today and you don't have Christ, stop. Stop thinking that everything else is more important. The reality is, your eternal soul is the most important thing of all. Where you will spend eternity is an extremely, extremely important thing for you to consider. The reality is that this entire book, the book of John, the Gospel of John, has been written so that people will come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will believe and that they will grow and have abundant Christian life. And part of that, dear Christian, those of you who are true followers of Jesus Christ, part of that has to do with the fact that as part of the body of Christ, you are to be out there witnessing and sharing your faith. The fertile field. Well, we find in this section that we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 4, we find a number of big reveals that are shown to us some of which we'll do by a quick overview reminder. We'll remind you that Jesus revealed what true worship is. He reveals that here in this text. He reveals himself. He revealed, the woman reveals her discovery as she things open up in her eyes. Jesus reveals his high calling. Jesus reveals also to his disciples their mission in this. And though it's not up there, Jesus also reveals, there's another reveal here, the difficulty that will come in completing the mission. Those are the main topics, the main sections that we will look at this morning, the main points of this passage. Turn with me to John chapter 4. Let's begin reading just so that you kind of get a flow for this. I want to just remember, remind you, we'll start in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak to her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is giving fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Our gracious Heavenly Father, as this section of this text unfolds to us, I pray that you would give assistance. Help me to proclaim it with truth and with clarity. And may you use it in our hearts and our lives. May it be a challenge to each follower of Jesus Christ. May we again see how blessed you are, how kind you are, how long-suffering and patient you are to reach out to sinful mankind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at this, the fact that Jesus reveals true worship. Now, I covered this a little bit, but I just want to go through this once again with us so that we make sure that we understand the foundation. One thing is built on top of another here, and we have to get that which comes before, make sure we understand it. First of all, the woman is concerned about the place. Remember this? Do we worship here in Mount Gerizim or do we worship in Jerusalem? So she's concerned about this place. She's thinking true worship is tied to a particular place. Now, it's important for us to realize, and I don't think that I did this justice last time we were together, but it is important for us to realize that there is some significance to place. When we come here together, this room is, and the chairs are out, this room is called the what? The sanctuary. It is, the idea is it is a place where you come to worship the Lord. The truth is, we all know that we can worship God anywhere. We should be worshiping God anywhere. But this is a place where corporate worship, that means we all gather together and with one voice lift up our praise and adoration through song, through the hearing and obeying of the word of God, through the giving, through the offering. All of those forms of worship are supposed to take place here together. As you think through the Old Testament, you will remember that there were some places of significance. There were places of importance. For example, just a quick think through, in Exodus chapter 3, where the call of Moses is given, and what does God say as Moses approaches the burning bush, but take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. The place was significant. Where he was and where he was meeting God was significant. I know some of you ladies think your house is that way. Take off your shoes when you come in the house. You're stepping on holy ground, right? In Exodus chapter 19, you will recall there that the children of Israel got to Mount Sinai. And there was an instruction given them, clear instruction, that they were not supposed to get close to the mountain. They were supposed to stay away from the mountain because it was God's mountain. It was the place where God would meet with Moses. True worshipers, however, well, we could go through a number of examples. If you go to Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 19, it's a very quick read right there, and it gives three festivals where the children of Israel, where the people of God were supposed to, specifically the males, were to fellowship in Jerusalem. They were come to a feast. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of the Ingathering. And it says very clearly in that text that all males shall appear before the Lord. The understanding, the clear understanding was that was in Jerusalem. So three times a year, a minimum of three times a year, a good Jew was supposed to make a trek to Jerusalem because the place mattered. But as our text unfolds this morning, we begin to see that Jesus is striving to shift the mind away from the place of geography to the place of our heart. There are certain places which of significance when we worship, but none of them are more important than our heart. You and I can realize and recognize that we can come into this sanctuary, which is supposed to be a place of worship, and our mind can be very far, our heart can be very far away from worshiping the Lord. We can read Old Testament texts and see that the Old Testament saints, those in Jerusalem, those that were supposedly followers of God, many of them truly weren't saints. They looked good on the outside. They were going through the motions on the outside. But the reality is their heart was not set on God and a relationship with God. They followed other gods. They mixed and mingled religions. And the reality is that Jesus Christ is very clearly in this text saying to this Samaritan woman, the place is not as significant, the geographical place is not as significant as where your heart is. And so he reveals this true worship. True worship is not primarily wrapped up in a place. Look at verse 21. true worship really begins with involves an understanding. It's knowledge about the relationship with God. Look at verse 22. For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And we mentioned last week that part of what that means is the idea that the Samaritans had had to distance themselves from the Old Testament scriptures. Because if they weren't following the law as given by Moses in the Pentateuch, the first five books, then they had to readjust their whole worship base. And that's really what Jesus is pointing to. And he says, we worship what we know, and salvation comes from the Jews. It flows out from the Jews. True worship is directed at the Father. Look at verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father. That's the direction of our worship. It is to go to God the Father. Now, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all God. They are three persons in one entity, and we recognize that as we go through the pages of Scripture. But even Jesus Christ here is careful to point out that ultimately worship goes towards the Father. And that is what has to happen in our lives if we are to be true worshipers. That is the direction of our worship. That is the person of our worship. We must worship God. You know, there's a lot of people out there worshiping a lot of different things. There are some people out there worshiping themselves. There are some people out there worshiping the moon, the stars. They worship, as Scripture tells us, the creation rather than the Creator. The very thing that was supposed to point to the Creator becomes the object of their worship. In other words, they're settling for something that is far less than what they should be worshiping. Or should I say it this way, who they should be worshiping. True worshipers worship in the direction of the Father. True worship, tells us in verse 23 and 24, is worshiped. We worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is not the Holy Spirit, though I've capitalized it there for emphasis of each word. This is referencing within our hearts. That's Jesus pointing. It is the immaterial part of you must be in worship of God, and you must worship God for who He truly is. You must recognize who He truly is. You must worship Him in truth. In other words, you must go to the pages of the Word of God. The Word of God is truth. Thy Word is truth. So we come to this point where we recognize we must worship in our hearts in the direction of God the Father, and we must worship Him in truth in acceptance of the Word of God for what it is and what it is saying, and everything flows that direction. That's true worship. Jesus is unfolding this, and He reveals this. This shift, this woman has been shifting, trying to shift the conversation. Jesus just masterfully keeps going in the direction He wants the conversation to go. The next thing that we see is that Jesus reveals Himself. And it's a small section here, but I just don't want you to miss this, because this is a remarkable thing. She is still confused. At this point in the conversation, she is still confused. She says, I know when, look at verse 25. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare to us a few things. Some things. No, I purposefully want you to see. She acknowledges when Jesus, when the Messiah comes, when the one called the Christ comes, he will make it all understandable. We will understand it. We will understand all things. Now that was her understanding. I don't know that even when we see Christ, that we'll understand everything about Christ. Okay? How can we fathom an infinite, timeless being? But that's really not the point here. The point is, her perception is that when the Messiah comes, he will help her to understand all things. Whatever I need to know, I'll know it then. But watch what happens. Even as a woman of Samaria who is less than reputable, she is placing her hope in a future Messiah. Now watch what happens. She says, we'll get the answers when the Messiah comes. We'll get the answers when the Messiah comes. And Jesus reveals himself to her, and I can almost see him. I can't prove this, but I can almost see him leaning into her ear for emphasis, quietly saying, you know, sometimes when you whisper, you get more attention. Right? If you're trying to hide what you're getting the kids for Christmas, they're all ears. I picture in my mind, as this conversation is unfolding, that Jesus, when she says, when the Messiah comes, he will reveal to us all things, I just picture Jesus leaning into her and saying in a very quiet but firm, affirming voice, I who speak to you am him. You know, it's interesting to me that as you go throughout the pages of Scripture, Jesus doesn't do this very often. Jesus doesn't very often communicate so clearly, I'm the Messiah. He often tells parables. He often talks about the kingdom of God. But here, there's no hiding it. He says, I am the Messiah. I am he. Can you imagine if this unfolds in her mind and she realizes, not only has he been able to tell me everything I have ever done in my life, he is truly the Messiah. He is the hope. Jesus has already demonstrated that he knows her sinful heart. In verse 29, jump down there. I know that there's a different flow, but I want you to see this. Jesus whispers in verse 26, or says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. In verse 29, she runs into Samaria, into Sychar, and the city of Sychar, and she says, come see a man who has told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is he? I got to thinking about this phrasing, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have ever done. Now, just a minute. We already know that right in the text, it is very clear that Jesus says, when she says, I don't have a husband, he says to her very clearly, you have spoken correctly. You've had five husbands, and the one you're now living with is not your husband. You have said that correctly. But when she says this phrase, see a man who has told me all the things that I have done, number one, it gives me a hint that Jesus' conversation, the whole conversation, may not have been recorded here, that Jesus went into far more detail into her life. Interestingly enough, she goes back to Sychar, and when she gets there, who does she speak to? Well, let's see how this unfolds. He reveals himself to be more to her than just a prophet. She's already acknowledged that he is a prophet, but he says, I am more than a prophet. I'm the promised Messiah. And she knows that because, according to verse 29, he has known her intimately. He has spoken about everything that she has ever done in her life. He knows her inside and out. So then we see the woman, once she gets to Sychar, revealing her discovery. Jump down to verse 28. In verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Jesus had revealed his messiahship to her very boldly. There was no hesitation on his part. Now, notice here that in verse 28, she drops everything. And I think that demonstrates that she's got it, that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah. You think about this. I mean, it's just a practical thing to think about. The text doesn't give us a lot of description, but think about the practicalities of this. She comes to the well on a daily basis to get water. Water is essential. She has to have water. She has to have it on a daily basis. She can't go without water. It's a pain to have to go get water. We don't recognize that because we all have water running in our homes. She's going to make a trip back into town without the water parts, the very reason why she showed up there in the first place. Did she forget them? Maybe. I don't think so. What I think really happened and transpired in her life is she's like, man, I have just had a communication with the Messiah, and people need to know. People need to know. And so she runs back into Sychar without her water pots. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God even mentions she doesn't take her water pot? It wouldn't seem significant to us, oh, she left her water pots behind. But to them, it would have been significant. She gets into town, and by the way, she says to the men, come and see a man who has told me everything that I've ever done. Now think about that for a minute. Come and see a man who has told me everything that I have ever done. Notice that she is addressing the men of the village. It's very clear. She's not addressing the women. You might say, well, that was protocol, and it was. If there was important news, you went and told, you know, they had a different kind of, this Mideastern kind of culture. You remember when, you know, Ruth was trying to get hitched to Boaz and all of that. They went to the temple, to the city gate. The city gate was where decisions were made. You could stop any of a number of men and hey, listen to this case. And they kind of would make a judgment. That's kind of the idea here. It was protocol for her to go. If there was some big reveal, it was protocol for her to go to the men. But interestingly enough, when she says to these men, come and see a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. If she is what most people think she was the town prostitute. Now think about that for just a moment. if you have been a man in that town, what is the likelihoods that you're going to get caught in the sting? Come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. Can you imagine what was going on in their mind? Not to mention the fact that she is espousing that this is the Messiah. He has clearly said to me, he's the Messiah, the one who will reveal all things to us, and he's done a pretty good job of revealing my life. Now, it is interesting. It is interesting the terminology that she uses, the grammar that she uses, the way she speaks. When she says to the men of the village, this is not the Christ, is it? Verse 29, this is not the Christ, is it? It is stated in a way where she is expecting a negative answer. You can't see that in the English. But with what she knows, we would expect the exact opposite. We would expect her to be saying, this isn't the Christ, is it? Thinking, yes, it is. And I really believe that that's what she believes. This isn't the Christ, is it? But I think what we have here is this woman going and for the first time in her life, submitting herself to the men of the village in the biblical way of speaking of submission, letting them do what they are supposed to do and investigate out who this really is. This isn't the Christ, is it? You've got to say, no, this can't be the Christ. When in reality, in her heart of hearts, it is very obvious from the rest of the text, she honestly believed that Jesus was the Messiah. She actually does what Jesus Christ describes here. She becomes a laborer, and we'll see that hopefully a little bit clearer. She becomes a laborer by communicating the good news. And guess who gets to do the reaping for her sowing? The disciples. The disciples. Now watch. Jesus reveals here his high calling. Back to verse 27, we skipped over it. You might think it seems insignificant, but I don't think it is. At this point, the disciples came. At what point? Well, Jesus is sitting, has been talking with this Samaritan woman at the well. His disciples come. She hasn't left yet in verse 27. I know we already had her leave to the village, but we're going back now. And she hasn't left yet. In verse 27, the disciples return, and they've got some questions that they don't dare ask. The text gives us the questions. One of them is for her. To the woman, they wanted to ask, what do you seek? What do you want? And they also wanted to ask to the Lord, why are you speaking to her? They didn't dare ask those questions, but that was what's on their mind. That was what was on their mind. As soon as the woman leaves, the disciples turn their attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is weary. I just point you back to verse 6 up there so that you can look back. Remember, he's wore out from travel. He's wore out from ministry. He's hot, he's hungry, and he's bothered. The whole reason why the disciples went into Sychar was to find food. The text doesn't tell us this, but have you ever been so tired you just say to the rest of the clan, you guys go get it, I'm going to sit here, I'm going to bring it back. So they're very concerned and their attention is, Rabbi, eat, you need to eat, we want you to eat, here's the food, we went and got it, here's the food. And the idea in the text is that they kept bombarding him with that. Rabbi, eat, Rabbi, eat, Rabbi, eat. And he finally says to them, I have food that you don't know about. I have food that you don't know about. And they're left looking around at each other. Did she bring him food? Did somebody else bring him food? Somebody brought him food. Now, I don't know what food he's talking about. Jesus is here beginning to teach his disciples a very important principle that they will need to learn because they are going to be engaged in the very ministry that Jesus Christ himself calls them to be witnesses unto himself. And he says to them, there is something in all of this, but it boils down to this. There is something more important, more satisfying than food. There is something more significant that you need to address and you need to pay attention to. What are those things? Well, number one, you need to recognize I was sent by the Heavenly Father. And someday, you're going to be sent. I was sent by the Heavenly Father, and doing His will is more satisfactory than eating. Obeying His being sent and obeying that to go and to be sent is more important than eating. So is doing the Father's will, whatever the Father's will is. And it is more satisfying to accomplish the Father's work. Did Jesus Christ in his humanity need food? The answer is yes. He was true human. He was wore out. He hadn't eaten. He needed food. That's attested to by the care and concern, the repetition that the disciples had of saying, Rabbi, teacher, eat, eat. I had a mother like that. She did very well. You're skinny. You need to eat something. You'd think she was Italian, but she really wasn't. But she got the point across. So Jesus reveals here this high calling of his. He says, I have a high calling. I have been sent from the Father to do the Father's will, to do the Father's work. I have a specific reason I'm here, and I'm doing that. And that's more satisfying than eating. And then he reveals the disciples' mission. Notice the question that he has regard to the harvest. There is a friendly disagreement between Bible scholars as to what Jesus is exactly saying here. They say that this may have been an old proverb. I put up parable and I misspelled. They're supposed to say proverb. I just caught that mistake. They say this might be a old proverb for the idea that it always takes 4 months. Whenever you plant, it takes 4 months to get to a harvest. Some have said that these are events that took place 4 months before the harvest, an actual time. And so John MacArthur, for example, he says this may have been in December because there is in Israel a harvest in the spring, an April harvest, kind of like our winter wheat time. So the idea here is, notice that Jesus draws attention to an agricultural example of winning people to himself. He says, you say that it's 4 months to harvest. Let's just use the, for sake of argument, let's use the proverb. If it is a proverb, it takes 4 months to grow something. Simple enough, straightforward enough to understand. And then Jesus says, look up, but I say to you, it doesn't take that long. That's what he's really saying. Look up, it's harvest time. Now, what else is going on in the text? You have to go back. The lady has gone into town. Samaritan woman has gone into town. She says, come and see a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. This can't be the Messiah, can it be? And at that moment, the whole town, the men from the town, get into motion, and they're going to go see. So the town is coming out in the middle of the afternoon, which is kind of uncommon. They're coming out in the middle of the afternoon, going to the Jacob's well. And Jesus at that very moment turns his disciples' eyes to the crowd that is coming and he says, look, the field is white already to harvest. It's ready to go. And by the way, it isn't Jews. It's Samaritans. You know, the Jews had a lot of blessings. They were called, they were blessed, they had many advantages, they were given promises by God, they were given a purpose by God, they were given the Word of God. They were to be reaching souls, and that is the emphasis here to Jesus, to his disciples. You are to be reaching souls. The fact is, as a nation, they didn't do the job. But Jesus is turning to these 12 men, and he's saying, there is the harvest field. And notice that he underlines the fact that they will be rewarded. They will be rewarded. It reminds me of what Paul said. I to the Corinthian believers, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase. It's always that way. God is the one who brings salvation. God's the one who gives. But notice in verse 39 that the woman of Samaria had the privilege of planting the seed of truth. And when you back up to verse 38, who had labored? It was the woman. She had gone back into town, and there was a response. Many believed that she was what she was saying, because when you find a guy who can tell you your life story intimately, there's got to be something special about him. But the truth of the matter is that when they come out, you read through this text, when they come out, they start listening to Jesus. And in fact, they invite him to stay in Sychar, and he does for 2 days, and he teaches for 2 days, and it becomes very personable to them. They inform the woman, we don't just believe just because you said it now, we believe because we have been with the Messiah. So the disciples begin to observe their mission field. They begin to get the idea that salvation, when it says salvation is of the Jews, it wasn't just simply for the Jews, it's broader than that. The disciples observe these Samaritans. They are receptive, they are repentive. It really is a foreshadow of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, if you've got a King James. The remotest parts of the earth. The idea here is that Jesus begins to demonstrate a difficulty level to his disciples as it unfolds, and we'll close with this. But as it unfolds, in verse 44, Jesus makes there is this statement that is underlined, if you will, a prophet has no honor in their own country. Where were they going when they started this journey? They were heading to Galilee. Jesus had done one miracle in Galilee. It was the wedding, the turning the water into wine. He's been down in Jerusalem. He's been baptized. He has been baptizing down in Judea. He has been down there, and he's done works down there. But now, and he's turned over the money changers in the temple, but now he's going back home, and he makes this statement, and there is quite a rebuke that is found in verse 48. Jews are always seeking for a sign. They're always seeking for a sign. I think what Jesus is doing here is very clearly teaching his disciples that ministry is broader than just to the Jew, that it will go out, the salvation message will be pushed out to the uttermost parts of the earth. You will be used by God himself to take the message out of Jerusalem into Samaria, out, pushing it out further and further. That's what's going to happen. And in fact, it's not going to be easy to reach the Jew inside. It'll be easier outside than in. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Jesus tells them their mission, gives them the illustration of the and the example, and he gives them their heads up. It isn't going to be easy on the home turf. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us in our understanding of the Word of God. Help us to grab a hold of the truths, to see what a blessing it is for you to have come to earth and to reach out to mankind in the way you continue to reach out. We understand, Lord, from the pages of Scripture, the broad